What we celebrate reveals what we value. What do you celebrate? This week I asked my four-year-old son, Isaiah. I said, "What do you love to celebrate, Isaiah?" Without batting an eye, he said to me instantly, "I love your birthday, Daddy." So I'm thinking, he values Daddy well. He didn't say Mommy's birthday. He didn't say his brother's birthday. He didn't even say his own birthday. He said, "Daddy, I love to celebrate yours." And so, you know, I had to go a little further. I couldn't leave it at that, Sean, you know. I said, "Hey, Isaiah, why do you love celebrating my birthday so much?" You know? He said, "Daddy, because every year on your birthday, we have cheesecake." Yeah, that's right. What we celebrate reveals what we value, and there are great things that we get to celebrate all the time, is there not? Friendships, new life, new opportunities. Here at Calvary, with our staff meetings each week, we're starting to celebrate stories of life change. Where are we seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ take root in people's hearts and changing them for his glory and his name's sake? That's worth celebrating, isn't it? That's something worth getting excited about, because that's what we value. But then there are some times where we find ourselves in a moment of celebration, and what it reveals to us is that the things we value deep within are ugly. That the things that we truly value, if we were to be honest and peel back the layers of our heart and expose it for all to see, we would be ashamed. I had a moment like that just a few months ago. Why is it that when in the media, when we see a fall from grace, our eyes are drawn to it? Someone who had power or position or influence greater than our own, we see them humbled, and it feels good, doesn't it? See, I knew. I saw an individual recently in the news, a Christian, that fell from grace, and I thought, they got what they deserved. And instantly, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and started shaking me. Fall from grace? I mean, I am a preacher. Like, we're supposed to preach about grace? And I was celebrating the lack of it, celebrating along with the world. What it revealed to me in that moment is that it wasn't so much a problem with that person I had, but it was a problem with my understanding before God. That I had a heart that was jealous of this individual because of their influence, because of their gifts. Jealousy is an enemy of our heart that loves to wage war within us. And if we are not careful, it will destroy us from the inside out. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever struggled with a little bit of jealousy here and there? So-and-so got that promotion, you did not. Your sister's kids are doing better than yours. So-and-so's health is okay while yours is going down. Or some of us wake up every day and look in the mirror, and the way we look compared to those around us, and we think, oh. Jealousy has a way of eating at us from the inside out. And I am convinced that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you believe the gospel of Jesus, then the gospel is adverse to, it is antithetical to jealousy taking root in our heart. The very essence of the gospel of grace itself combats jealousy and tears it down. This morning, we want to look into the Word of God together to ask and answer this question. How do you and I combat jealousy when it rears its ugly head as an enemy in our heart? How do we combat jealousy? The Christian is especially equipped to do so, I believe. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, then May this scripture and this truth be one of the other reasons why you see the beauty of Jesus and the freedom and liberation that comes through faith and hope in him. In Matthew chapter 20, our text this morning, we see Jesus using a parable. I've heard it defined this way, a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heaven on earthly meaning. You get that? It's an earthly story with a heaven on earthly meaning. What does it mean for God's rule, God's reign, heaven to break out and break through in this world? And if it were to do so, the parables show us that world as we know it would be turned upside down. And this text in Matthew 20 explains to us that if God were a man like you and I, or a woman like you and I, he would be like no other that this world has ever experienced. Enemy of the heart, jealousy. In this text, we're going to look at the two large movements of the text. The first is a sweeping, panoramic view of the 12-hour workday. And as Jesus shares this story in verses 1 through 9, he gives just a few hints into the character of the men and women, the laborers and the master of the field. And then in verses 10 through 16, we see the second movement of this text and this story. It's a close-up. It's a snapshot. It's an intimate portrayal. It is probably a 30-second to a minute conversation that Jesus focuses in on to make explicit to you and I what a heart of jealousy looks like and what the heart of God looks like when compared next to it. So let's begin first with that large movement, that sweeping 12-hour explanation of the workday in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 9. Turn with me again there in your text. I believe it's page 825 in the Pew Bible in front of you. This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, and beginning with the last up to the first." And when they hired, about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. This 12-hour workday, Jesus gives us a few hints into the character of the laborers in the field as well as the master of this house. There are two observations I want you to see in this text. The first is its setting. The setting in which it finds itself here in Matthew's gospel. Look at the end of chapter 19 and the verse there, verse 30. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last, first." At the end of verse 16 of chapter 20, it says, "So the last will be, and the first last." It's this little inclusio setting off this section. And in the chapter before is that famous story of the rich young ruler. No doubt you've heard it, right? "I've done all these things. I'm in, right, Jesus?" And Jesus says what? "Sell it all, follow me." And he walks away, right, discouraged. And then right after it, I love the disciples. I mean, never looking for an opportunity, never looking to miss an opportunity to put down others around them. You know, "Jesus, you know, we have left everything to follow you." Verse 30 is meant to be heard by the disciples. "You think you are last, but guess what? My kingdom is restarting. And now you're first in. And there are more to come." We know that they didn't totally get it, or at least their mothers didn't all get it, because in chapter 20, later on, after the parable that we're going through this morning, We see James and John's mother saying what? You know, in that kingdom, there's going to be two nice chairs right next to the one up front. My boys would look good, one on each side. And Jesus tells them, you know, you don't want to go through what I'm about to go through, and it all goes over their head. And it's just this scene where the disciples, those closest to Jesus, are missing the essence of the gospel itself. This parable is meant for the early followers of Jesus to take special note of. What does it mean to work in the vineyard? That's the second observation on the setting from this text. It talks about a vineyard. And throughout the Old Testament, this is often used to talk about the people of Israel. Turn with me, if you have a moment, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. And I know you have a moment because you're sitting there not going anywhere. Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Look at the description of the vineyard. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in the midst of it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will command the clouds that they will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry." This metaphor of a vineyard is one that carries throughout all of the Old Testament into the New as a description of God's people, of working for God and laboring for God in the midst of a world adverse to him. It is God's unique place where his justice and rule are supposed to be seen and shared with others, where the peace of God is supposed to be experienced by all that come. And Israel in the past, in Isaiah's day, and if you know the Bible and experiences before that and after Isaiah's day, fail time and time again to labor in the vineyard in a way that brought honor and glory to God. The vineyard is work for God in the midst of the world. And back in Matthew 20, when he talks about the master had a vineyard, he compares it to the kingdom of God, with the rule and reign of God in Christ, where his people are supposed to manifest his grace and forgiveness and mercy to others, is seen that this vineyard has laborers who are sent out. And look at the hints into the character of these laborers as we see. Look at verse 7. They said to him, look at verse 6. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because what? No one has hired us.'" No one has hired us. We see these laborers are those that are ignored, those that are forgotten, those that are the outcast, those that are on the outside of the place where God's grace is found and partnership with him in his gospel is seen. And the master of the house says, "Those are the people I want in here." What a wonderful snapshot into his character. These are the ones I want in here. Earlier on in this chapter, he says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." This is a master that you can trust. A master that sends out a clarion call to all that are willing and waiting and needy and says, "Come and experience what it's like to tend my vineyard, to know my grace, to be with me." This is the hope that the master gives to all around him. Isn't that hopeful? case we forget, we are those waiting. It says the 11th hour. The workday started usually at 6 in the morning. So the third hour was 9 o'clock. The sixth hour was 12. You're testing me on my math, I know. The ninth hour was 3, right? And the 11th hour was 5 o'clock. 5 p.m. The master goes out all day long and pulls them in and says, come and work for me. He is relentless. And the idea in this text is that time is ticking. The 11th hour is here. It's almost the end of my time when my vineyard will be tended to. It is no doubt echoing the idea that the time for laboring in this world is coming to an end. That the master is returning. And he's going to come and give out his gifts. And so throughout the day, he relentlessly goes and brings men to himself. I thought of the wonderful text in Luke chapter 14 as I thought about this great character of this owner of the vineyard. You know the story of the great banquet, the great feast, and he invites out everyone to come, those who are part of Israel is what it's referencing here. But they all had excuses. I got some new oxen. I got to tend to them. I'm married now. I got a lot of things on my plate. You guys know the story? And in verse 18 we see, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please excuse me, you know. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. She's demanding. My husband, he is demanding. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Don't you love it? And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. I love this. And the master said to the servant, go to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. This is the character of the master of the house, that he relentlessly pursues and invites those on the fringe to come in, to taste, and to work in his kingdom. So back in Matthew chapter 20, this is the panoramic view of that 12-hour workday. We see the setting is one of a vineyard. We see the setting in the chapter is comparing the life of the disciples, and we see the character of the laborers, the outcast. And the character of the master relentlessly pursuing them. And then in verses 10 through 16, through the rest of this section of Scripture, we see this intimate portrayal, this close-up shot, if you will, of what could not have been more than a minute conversation or so. This is pay time. Payday. Does everybody like payday? You know, I love... Sean and I like to go out to lunch once in a while, and you know, I remember a few years ago, it was a Friday or Thursday, and Sean said to me, you know, it's payday, man, let's go get some pizza. You know, we don't live too wild and crazy up here on 57th Street. No, man, it feels good when it's payday. And if you've put in a good couple weeks' work, it feels good when you see that bank account go up a few denarius, right? That's an average day's wage in the text that is appropriate. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 15, this was the standard pay for a day. And it was commonplace that at the end of the day, you would come and receive your wage day by day. So in a sense, if you worked as a hired laborer, every day was payday. And you just got paid every day. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. These were men and women that perhaps had other jobs throughout the day. Perhaps they were tenant farmers in other places. But at the end of the day, at 6 o'clock, they gather to the house of the master, and they're ready to cash in. And in this small little snapshot, we see two hearts explained. The jealous heart of the early laborers and the generous, gracious heart of the master. jealousy and generosity exposed in just a few short verses. Look at verse 10 through 12. Now when those hired came first, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they were so thankful. They grumbled like the people in Moses' day of old. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." You are not being fair. This is what the workers are saying. And this scorching heat metaphor here in this text rings very true to me. It reminds me of a time 10 years ago when I was a hired laborer in Dallas, Texas. My wife and I, both trying to put ourselves and each other through grad school, were both working full-time and going to school full-time. I never forget, too. I was so tired one day of being a laborer, and we had a chapel service, and Chuck Swindoll was preaching. I mean, if you can't stay up when Chuck Swindoll is preaching. And I remember I'm in the back row with my work clothes on, and I'm nodding out. You know, thinking, man, Lord, if I can't stay awake when Chuck Swindoll is preaching. You know. And I remember in the heat of the day, it only took me 1 or 2 days in the middle of a Dallas summer with ungodly temperatures for me to realize, man, I better hydrate. And so I said to my wife, we're going to Walmart. We went to Walmart, and I got one of those 5-gallon igloo things. You know what I'm talking about? Those big Gatorade kind of things. And every morning, I would fill that up and bring that bad boy to work with me, and I would just hold it up and hold the button down. You guys know? I mean, the scorching heat of the day, if you know what it's like to work hard like that. And so I resonate here with these early laborers. Hey, Jesus, you remember around the 6th hour, around noon, and especially around the 9th, around 3, when it started getting hot in here? We were working. And these latecomers who have been here since 5, and the sun has gone down pretty good, it's cloudy now, have put in an hour's work, get the same? I mean, it's not fair. It's not fair. We see this jealous heart start to expose itself. And there are telling words on the lips of the laborers in these verses here that make it explicit. Look with me at verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Master, you owe me. At its base, what jealousy is you and I saying to God, you owe me more. What you have given is not enough. How will you put more in my pocket? I want more. I want better. I want it now. It's quantitative. It's qualitative. It's the timing of it all. God, give it to me. And this exposes in our hearts an enemy that will destroy us if we approach God with I do this, you give me more attitude. This is adverse to the gospel itself. The gospel tells us that God owes us nothing. That in our fallenness and in our sin, we deserve punishment. But in the generous grace of Jesus and of the Master, we are given what we have not earned. We are reaping what we ourselves have not sown. And a heart of graciousness cannot allow a heart of jealousy to live amongst it. God, you owe me more. What do we say to God? when we compare ourselves, find ourselves jealous. Look how the master continues to explain his character in the final verses here of this section. Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Are you envious because I am generous, as the NRSV says? Or as the literal idiom is your eye evil because I am generous?" And then that phrase again in verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Look at the character here of the owner, the master of the field, being explicitly drawn out for us. We see in verse 14, "I choose to give what I will." Notice, you are not directly given a payment for what you do in the field. You are given payment out of what the owner chooses to bestow on you. That is called grace. It's not because you have earned it, because it's a gift that I give. This is the character of the owner. I give graciously. It goes on in the text, "Am I not allowed to choose to do with what belongs to me?" I love this part of the text here. Yeah, don't forget, I've been fair. I choose it, and it's all mine. It's kind of like, you know, the scene of children, you know, and they're talking, and it's like, "This is mine. No, well, this is mine, you know. I that's mine. If I want to give it, I will. If I want to give you more, I will, but I've been fair. I've not been a master who has beat you. I've not been a master where I've held you to something that you cannot do on yourself. I have invited you to a vineyard, to a place where my presence is, to a place where my kingdom is, to a place where my grace can be experienced. I have chosen you, the outcast, the one on the fringe. I have brought you in and I have given to you. I choose to, of what is mine." And then, "Or do you begrudge me because I'm generous?" I love the NRSV. "Are you envious because I am generous? Is your eye evil?" This is, you have the evil eye. This is the idea in the text. There's an Old Testament story where this same phrase is used. Tell me if this story rings a bell. "And as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women said to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was angry, and this displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." Same words. Saul had the evil eye towards David, this envious, this jealous spirit. Heard Rick Warren talk about envy in this one way, and I think it's true. It's envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring it when he shows it to me. That's what it means to be jealous, to resent it when God gives it to others and to be envious or to ignore it when that is shown to me. So the question that we started off with this morning: how does the Christian combat jealousy, this enemy of the heart, when it rises up within us? One word, you ready? With two applications. Celebrate celebrate, first of all, God's generous grace and goodness to you, and intentionally celebrate God's goodness and generous grace to those around us. Celebrate when it's hard. Let's talk about that first one first. Celebrating God's generous grace to me. You know, some of us have the attitude like those early men who came to work in the field that, hey, God, you know, I've put in a good day's work. Look at who you have working for you in your vineyard. I am big and strong, you know. And if that's our heart attitude on why God gives us benefits and grace, then we're all off. We need to humble ourselves and admit and confess, God, it's because of your grace that I'm even here. It's because you have drawn me to yourself. But I think that not most of us struggle with this area of pride when we come before God. I think many of us struggle with this self-deprecating posture oftentimes. Like I said earlier, we wake up and look in the mirror and what we see, we're not impressed with. And perhaps from being as a young child or in school or your family or friends, whatever it might be, there was always this comparison game going on and you always just felt a little below acceptable. And when you look at yourself, and what you've accomplished, and you see those of your friends and family around you, or this city that cries out for more, better, now, there's this inward disgust at who you are. We need to celebrate afresh God's grace in your life, that God has brought you to himself, that he has pursued you, that he has said, you are one that I want in my vineyard. No matter how broken we come, no matter how inadequate we feel, that I value you because my son has died for you and I welcome you to be a part of my kingdom. The Chronicles of Narnia, the Voyage of the Don Treader, it's that movie version of the book. I know all of you have read the book, but I'm going to talk about the movie version here for a second. Forgive me, C.S. Lewis aficionados, okay? I know I will get emails later on, okay? But there's a scene in this book, in the movie, in The Voyage of the Don Treader, where Lucy, she's there with Edmund. And you remember the scene there with Prince Caspian on this wonderful ship, The Voyage of the Don Treader. And she comes across a book. It's the Book of Incantations, perhaps you remember. And as she flips through the book, she realizes there are different spells that she could call up to do things that she wants. And one of the ones that she finds is called the infallible spell to make you the beauty that you've always wanted to be. Maybe you remember the scene. And even though we know that in that movie and in that series, that book series, that Lucy is one who has a deep affection and love for Aslan, the lion, that she has as well this one enemy of her heart that keeps battling, and it's jealousy. Jealousy of her older sister, Susan. A feeling of being inferior to her, both in beauty and in skill. And so as she looks at that book, there's a mirror on the page in the book, and magically in the movie, you know, her face starts to turn from being that of Lucy to being that of Susan. And she gets fearful. She closes the book. She rips out the page. So what was that about? And in the movie, she goes to bed and she has a dream. And in the dream, she utters the words of the spell. Make me she whom I'd agree holds more beauty over me. And as she looks in the mirror, Lucy transforms into Susan. And as that happens, she comes to the realization that as she becomes Susan, Lucy never existed. And she's fearful. She throws the page out. And Aslan, the lion, comes to her and says, Lucy, what have you done, my child? Here's her words. I don't know. That was awful, she says. But you chose it, Lucy, he tells her. I didn't mean to choose all that, Lucy answered. I just wanted to be beautiful like Susan, that's all. And Aslan tells her, you wished yourself away and with it more. Your brothers and your sisters would not know about Narnia without you, Lucy. You discovered it first, remember? Lucy says, I'm so sorry. And here's the words of Aslan. you doubt your value, don't run from who you are. Some of us here today, we doubt our worth and our value. And shame has come to define us. The gospel of the generous grace of God in Jesus Christ says you are valued in my Son. That you are part of my vineyard. That you are in the kingdom. And that you are unique and needed and special to be used to lift up the name of Christ. Celebrate God's generous grace to you. And then secondly, so you're thinking, good, Mike, this sounds like a very self-centered text. I'm good with that. Celebrate me, you know? No. Celebrating God's grace to you, who, don't forget, was an outcast and ignored. But then it moves on, and I think here's the emphasis that the text as well explicitly wants us to know, is that you and I are to celebrate God's generous grace to others. Remember, the metaphor of the vineyard means experiencing fellowship with the Master, with God, with Christ himself. And if you and I are in the vineyard, where should our desire and our heart be? For others to find their way in. I mean, that's what the Great Commission is about, is it not? We are sent out to make disciples of all nations, to bring all people in to taste and see that the Lord is good, to find forgiveness like Christ offers to us. It is the 11th hour. Time is coming to an end. And whether they come at the first or the last, our desire is that others may be able to experience the generosity of our God and the grace that he gives us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Celebrate that special grace when you see it in the lives of others. And celebrate how God has uniquely gifted others for the tasks for them, as he has done also for you. I heard an interesting story this week in reading a leadership journal online. The idea of, you know, why should everyone receive equal pay for unequal work? It just doesn't make sense unless it's part of God's economy. It just doesn't make sense. And the story goes of a young man who said he remembers his days growing up in the country. And every year, in the fall time, his family with his 7 brothers and sisters would go out into the apple field and they would gather this bushel of apples. I know that means something, a bushel of apples, but I don't know what that is. I'm a New Yorker. Whatever. A big thing. You guys help me. It's a measurement, I know. And so they bring back this great bushel of apples and they would dump it in the backyard on the table. And all of his brothers and sisters, and including his dad, would sit around the table together, from the youngest to the oldest, from the teenager down to just the 3- and 4-year-olds. And along with dad, they would sit around the table and peel the apples. This was mom's mandate every fall. And then they would core the apples. And then they would place them in jars to can them so that they could enjoy them throughout the year and in the wintertime. And he says he remembers as an older sibling being one who put in some hard work all day peeling apples. It's kind of like peeling potatoes, right? He said the younger brother, the 3- and 4-year-old, his labor that he would do is usually eating 2 or 3 apples. And dad was helpful, but, you know, we don't know what we're doing. He said, and at the end of the day, the reward was always the same. The whole family would get in their car, and this must have been a big car, all 7 of them, mom and dad, and they go down to the general store, and they get a large chocolate-dipped soft-serve ice cream. And he said, you know what? When we went down there to eat that ice cream, we didn't care that our youngest child, our youngest brother, ate 2 apples that day. We were just thankful that together we got to celebrate the generosity of our parents. And he says, one time when we got there, our brother, the youngest, they ran out of soft serve and all he got was a popsicle. I mean, that stinks, you know. He said, even though he did not put in the work, he was part of the family and we felt horrible for him that all he got was an ice pop. Celebrating God's generosity in the life of others is like a family that comes together and wants all to experience the love of the Father. And you and I, as heirs of this gospel, get to rejoice when others taste and see that the Lord is good. What we celebrate reveals what we value. Let us celebrate God's generous grace in our lives and the lives of others afresh. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that if you are a man, you would not be like any man that we would ever know or meet or experience or encounter, and that is a good thing. That God, you are a gracious and a generous God who gives us of himself because you have given us of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is by faith, Lord, it is by trust in what you have given that we are workers in your vineyard. Lord, help us to labor well for you, not to earn your favor, but in a response to your graciousness towards us. Lord, help us, Lord, to remember, Lord, in those moments of feeling down in our own life, in those times of jealousy that creep up in our heart, that God, you have made us in your Son, Jesus Christ, joint heirs with you, that we are your children. And God, help us to celebrate and to seek out, like you sought out, those on the fringe and those in need and those who are poor and needy, so that they too may taste of the forgiveness and of the hope that's only found in Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.